And we're in verse 50 and 51. This is a study on how the first disciples were assembled. We saw in verses 37 through 39, John and Andrew, and the principal, what seek ye? And then the second was Peter, and that was, we found him. And the third one was Philip, and the principal was, follow me. The fourth one, what we're dealing with now, is Nathanael. And where the Lord saw, said, I saw you under the fig tree before you came, the omniscience. Now we have the fifth and the final part of the disciples, and this one is believing is seeing, or what is this ladder that we're facing? Verse 50 and 51. Jesus answered and said unto him, this is Nathanael, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. John chapter 1, verse 50 and 51, the principle of the ladder between the earth and heaven, and the concept of believing is seeing. Now here we have in this particular section the end the narrative of the gathering together of the first disciples, which has occupied our study for the last five classes. We had occasion on the studying of the disciples to point out how much each incident in the series has thrown some fresh light upon two main subjects, namely some phase or other of the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the various ways by which faith, which is a condition of discipleship, is kindled in men's souls by the Lord Jesus Christ. These closing words, verse 50 and 51, may be taken as the crowning thoughts on both of these subjects. Our Lord recognizes here and accepts the faith of Nathanael and all those who put their similar faith in him. But like a wise teacher, I want you to see what he does here. He lets his pupils, at the very beginning, get a glimpse of how much lies ahead for them yet to learn. Notice what he says. These people have just become believers. They have just accepted Christ as their personal Savior. And he says, you got a long way to go. You got a lot more to learn. This is interesting, because most people, when they accept Christ as Savior, stop right then and there, go out and witness or do whatever they're going to do, and never take any time to learn what he's talking about here, the much that lies ahead to be learned. And in the act of accepting the faith, he gives one hint of the great packed tract of the uncomprehended knowledge of him which lies before them. Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. So we have a principle at salvation. You accept Christ as your Savior. You have a relationship with him. And that's only the beginning, because there are greater things that he'll teach you at that point. But I want you to notice he accepts Nathanael's confession and the confession of others. Human lips, in this particular chapter, had given the Lord Jesus Christ many great and wonderful titles. John calls him the Lamb of God, which takes away the light, the sins of the world. John calls him the light of the world. The first disciples called him Messiah. Nathanael fell before him, and he said, thou art the Son of God, which are the King of Israel. All these crowns have been put on his head by human hands, but now he crowns himself. In other words, all these people have crowned him with certain expressions, and now he crowns himself. I want you to notice, we studied, he's called the Word. He was called the Light. He was called the Tabernacle. He was called the Fullness. He was called Grace and Truth. He was called the Lamb. He's called the Son of God. He's called the King of Israel. He's called the Messiah by all these different people. But now I want you to notice, in verse 50 and 51, he makes a mightier claim than any that had dreamed of, and proclaims himself to be the medium of all communication and intercourse between heaven and earth. Hereafter, he says, verse 51, shall you see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, there are two great principles that lie in these verses. And they're contained, first of all, in our Lord's promises to his disciples. And then, secondly, in our Lord's witness to himself. First, our Lord promises something to these new believers. Christ's words here may be translated either as a question, believest thou, or as an affirmation. It makes comparatively little difference to the substantial meaning whether we read, believest thou, or thou believest.
I didn't know that was you, Shauna. Boy, that means you're going to become rich. I didn't recognize you. Gosh. Did I embarrass her enough now?
Whether this reads, believest thou, is a question, or thou believest is a statement. In the former case, there'll be a little more vivid expression of surprise and admiration of the swiftness of Nathanael's faith. But in neither case are we to find anything of the nature of blame or of doubt as to the reality of Nathanael's belief. The question, if it be a question, is no question as to whether Nathanael's faith was genuine or not. There's no hint that he had been too quick with his confession and has climbed too rapidly to the point that he has attained. But in either case, whether the word be a question or an affirmation, we are to see in it the solemn and glad recognition of the reality of Nathanael's confession and belief. Here, for the first time, in the New Testament and throughout the Bible, you have the word belief coming from the Lord's lips. First time in the history of the world that a man accepted belief in himself. Interesting, because that breaks down into a principle. When we remember all the importance that has been attached to the word belief or faith, and the subsequent history of the church, and the revolution in human thought which follows upon our Lord, and his demand of our faith, there is an interest in noticing the first appearance of the word belief or faith coming from the Lord's lips. It was an epoch in the history of the world when Christ first claimed and accepted a man's faith. Most people will only accept your deeds, but he accepted their faith in these particular disciples. Second part of the verse, thou shalt see greater things than these. And it has its proper fulfillment in the gradual manifestation of his person, his character, which followed through the events recorded in the Gospels. For example, they learned after this his life of service. They learned after this his words of wisdom. They learned after this his deeds of power and compassion. They learned after this about his death of shame and of his glory, his resurrection, his ascension. These are the greater things which Nathanael is promised here. They all lay unrevealed at this point. And what our Lord simply means is this. If you will continue to trust in me as you have trusted in me, and stand beside me, you'll see unrolled before your eyes and comprehended by your faith the great facts which will make the manifestation of God to the world. In other words, if you have put your faith in me as Savior, keep on putting your faith in me, because in your putting of your faith in me, you're going to see heaven opened up. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. See, that's where a lot of people make a mistake. They put their faith in the Lord for salvation, and then they stop. But you cannot be revealed to you anything of the plan of God unless you put your faith in him after you're a believer. The just shall live by faith. Now, this is the original application of the word. This is the way it happened. This is in context. Yet we can draw from this some tremendous lessons that are of importance to ourselves. And we look at that hint that they give about these things. Now, I want you to see three things here. Faith that brings salvation. Faith that brings sight. And faith that brings progress and growth. He said, you believe in me? Okay, that was a salvation. You're going to see, that sight, greater things than this, and that's progress also. So faith not only saves, but faith gives you sight, and faith causes you to progress. So we would say for the first one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In the second one, the just shall live by faith. And the third one, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there it is. Three aspects of faith. First, then, here is light thrown upon the relationship between faith and a person being a disciple. It's clear here that our Lord uses the word for the first time in the full Christian sense, that he regards the exercises of faith as being practically synonymous with being a disciple. That from the very first, believers were disciples, and disciples were believers. There's no special thing about a person being a disciple of Christ other than the synonym for a person as a believer. They first were disciples. Well, what made them disciples? They accepted Christ as their Savior. Then notice still further that our Lord here employs the word belief without any definition of what or whom it is that they were to believe. He himself. You believe in me? Okay, keep on believing in me. Not certain thoughts about him. That's not what the true object of man's faith is. We may believe a proposition, but faith grasps a person. A lot of people say, just turn your faith loose. You don't have enough faith. That's erroneous. Even when the person is known to us by a proposition which we have to believe before we can trust the person, still the essence of faith is not the intellectual process of laying hold upon a certain thought and acquiescing to it, but the moral process of casting myself in full confidence upon the being that is revealed to me by the thought of laying my hand and leaning my weight on the man about whom it tells me. Faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the object of faith. And so faith, which is discipleship, has in it for its very essence a personal element of trust in Jesus Christ. You can have all the faith in the world and we'll get you off the ground. But one ounce of faith in Christ and it brings eternity. There's no merit in faith. Faith, belief, is a transitive verb. In case you don't know what a transitive verb means, it has a subject and an object. All the merit is in the object. Faith in Christ, there's no merit in faith. We all have faith. But Christ is the object, and that's where the merit is. When someone says, put your hand on a radio or a TV and let your faith go, that don't do anything. Or you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you would do it. No, you have enough faith. You're born with faith. But the object of faith is where the merit is. Faith in Christ. Faith in anything else doesn't bring you anything. Then further, notice how widely different from our creed was Nathanael's creed. And yet how identical with our faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. He put his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. There we are identical. But there is a difference. He knew nothing about the very heart of Christ's work. You know, this was long before Jesus Christ declared that he was going to the cross. They didn't know anything about his atoning death at this point. He knew nothing about the highest glory of Christ's person, his divine sonship, and its unique and lofty position. These lay unrevealed at this moment. And they were among the greater things which he was yet to see. But though his knowledge of Christ was imperfect and his creed incomplete as compared with ours, his faith is the very same. He put his faith in Christ and he had eternal life. We're on this side. We have more revealed to us. That same faith saves us apart from full knowledge or lack of knowledge. Just faith in Christ saves, no matter how much you know about him. He laid upon Jesus Christ and he clave to him with his whole soul and he was ready to accept his teaching and he was willing to do his will And as for the rest, he said, thou shalt see greater things than these. So from the words of our text in John 1:50-51, from the unhesitating attributing of the lofty notion of faith in this man, from the day in which our Lord uses the word, are gathered three principles that we're studying now. There is no discipleship without faith. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ to become a disciple. Faith is the personal grasp of Christ himself. The contents of creeds may differ, while the element of faith remains the same. The question that Christ has for all of us is to exercise our faith by his question, believest thou? Now notice in this great promise to the new disciples, there's a light thrown upon another subject. The connection between faith and sight. Faith in Christ gives you a relationship with him and makes you, as it were, a disciple. And we're all saved the same way. But now that you're a believer, your faith in him, your faith in the word, produces sight. There is a great deal about the word seeing in this first chapter. Christ said to the first two that followed him, come and see. And they had to come in order to see. Philip met Nathanael with this thin film of prejudice with the same words and said, come and see. See, the pattern is set there. Christ greeted the approaching Nathanael with, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And then his promise is cast into the same metaphor, thou shalt see greater things than these. So the whole subject is perception. And the principle of seeing. And there's a double antithesis here. I saw thee, Christ said, when you were under the fig tree. Thou shalt see me. I always saw you. You never saw me. But now, you're going to see me. You were convinced, Nathanael, because you felt that you were the passive object of my vision. I saw you. You shall be still more convinced when you are illuminated by me. You shall see even as you are seen. I saw thee, and that bound thee to me. Thou shalt see me, and that will confirm the relationship. Now, there's another antithesis between believing and seeing. It's entirely different than what we're taught. Most people are taught that they're from Missouri. I'm from Missouri, and you have to show me. Well, you see, that's entirely different than Christianity. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Whom having not seen, we love. Thou believest, he said. That's your present condition, Nathanael. Thou shalt see, that is your hope for the future. In the proper meaning and application of the words, the sight which is here promised is simply the observance with the outward eye of the historical facts of our Lord's life, which were yet to be learned by Nathanael. Best still, we can gather a truth from this antithesis, which will be of use to us. Thou believest, thou shalt see. That is to say, in the loftiest reasons of spiritual expectation, you must believe first in order that you may see. See, it's a difference than what we're taught. I don't mean, as in some places, there is meant by that statement that a man must force his understanding into the attitude of accepting spiritual truth in order that he may have an experience which will convince him that it is true. I mean a very simpler thing than that, and a very much more true one. This, that unless we trust in Jesus Christ and take our illumination from him, we shall never behold a whole set of truths which, once we trust him, are all plain and clear to us. It's not mysticism to say that. What do you know about the Lord? Put emphasis on the word know. What do you know about him? However much you may argue and speculate and think problems and fear and hope and question about him, if you trust him, if you fall at his feet and say, Rabbi, thou art my teacher and mine illumination, then you'll see. You will see God, you will see man, you will see yourselves, you will see your duty, you will see light upon a thousand complications and perplexities. And you'll have a brightness above that of the noonday sun streaming into the thickest darkness of death and the grace and the awfulness of the hereafter. Christ is the light of the world. In that light shall we see light. And just as it needs the sun to rise in order that our eyes should behold the outer world, so it needs that I shall have Christ shining in my heart to illuminate the whole universe in order that I may see clearly. Believest thou? Believe, and thou shalt see. For only when we trust him do the mightier truths that affect humanity stand plain and clear before us. And besides that, if we trust Jesus Christ, we get a living experience of a multitude of facts and principles which are all mist and darkness to men except through their faith. An experience which is so vivid and brings such certitude as that it may well be called vision. The world says, seeing is believing. And it's about the course of things that you can handle, but everything that is higher than these invert that proverb. And you get the truth because seeing is believing. In regard to outward things, believing is seeing. In regard to God and all spiritual things, believest thou, thou shalt see. So it's the same principle again. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. You can't see eternal things without faith. Then there's a light here about another matter. The connection between faith and progress. Not only does faith make a person a disciple or a believer in John 1:50 and 51, not only does it bring to the believer sight by faith, but it also causes you to progress. This is one of the most important features. Faith makes you a believer. Faith gives you vision. Faith makes you grow. Thou shalt see greater things than these. A wise teacher stimulates his scholars from the very beginning by giving them glimpses of how much more there is ahead for them to learn. Teases them, as it were. And it does not drive them to despair. It braces all their powers. And so Christ, in his first lesson to these men, substantially says this, you have learned nothing yet. You're only beginning. And that's true about all of us. When we accept Christ as our Savior, that's all we know. And from that point, we begin to grow, or should. Faith at first, both in regard to its contents and its quality, is very rudimentary and infantile. That's mustard seed faith that everybody has. A man, when he's first converted, maybe suddenly knows after a fashion that he himself is a very sinful person, that he's a wretched, poor creature. And he knows that Jesus Christ has died for him and is his Savior. And his heart goes out to him in confidence and love and obedience. But he's only standing at the door. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're only standing at the door and peeping in, as it were. Call them Christian peeping Toms. They've accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're just peering in the door and don't want to go in any further. You've only mastered the alphabet, the rudiments. And you have not entered the frontier of the Promised Land. Your faith has brought you into contact with infinite power. And what will be the end of that? That's the question as a positive or negative volition right there. That's the crossroads. You will infinitely grow if you're positive to the Word. Your faith started on a course to which there is no natural end. As long as it keeps alive, It'll be growing and growing and getting nearer and nearer to the great center of all of it. So here is a grand possibility and a promise open in these simple words. A possibility which alone meets what you need. Whatever you need is listed right here in verse 50 and 51. You need to put your faith in Christ as Savior, and you got to put your faith in Him and the Word of God so that you can have sight and so that you can see greater things and grow. That's what's necessary. This is what your soul is craving for, whether you know it or not. This is it right here. Namely, something that will give you ever new powers and acquirements. Something that will ensure you that you will be closer and ever closer in approaching an absolute object of joy and truth. Something that will ensure you against stagnation and guarantee unceasing progress. The only thing that keeps people from being stagnant and retrogressing is Christianity exercised. Everything else wears out. Think about it for a minute. Sooner or later, everything wears out. If not in this world, then in another. Because the world is passing away. You name anything outside of Christianity and it'll wear out. There's only one thing that won't wear out, and that's Christianity. And Christians should neither. There is one course on which a man can enter with the certainty that there's no end to it. You know there's no end to Christianity? It goes on and on and on. You say, well, you know, I heard my aunt, she died the other day. She's still going on. There's no end to her Christianity. She just transferred from one place to another. You know, it says that Paul is departed. He's waiting to depart. How many departures have you made in your life? Well, Philadelphia, to the service, to Germany, Belgium, France, you know, so forth and so on. Back, New York, Miami, Houston, name it. How many times have you departed from the place? Many times. But you see, the final departure, there'll be no more moving. The final departure is when you go home. So all during your life, you move from one house to another. And all it's preparing for is that final departure. And there'll be no more moving. So all I'm saying is that Christianity goes on. There's no end to it. And it'll open out and open out. And it advances with certainty. Either though it's life or death, they're all the same adventure. It's never worn out and never gets old. It's always growing new. When a plant, for example, grows too tall for the greenhouse, what do? They take the roof off. And it grows higher still. Whether you have your growth in this lower world, or whether you have your top in the brightness and the blue of heaven, the growth is in one direction. There is a way that secures endless progress, and here is the secret right here. If you want to progress and not retrogress and not become stagnant or bored, here is the answer. Thou believest, Nathaniel, thou shalt see greater things than these. And there it is, sight, and there it is, growth, and there it is, progress. So we say, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Same concept. So there's a grand possibility open to all Christians here. And it's a solemn lesson for all of us. Professing Christians have to be asked this question. Are you taller now than when you were first born? You know, when you're first born, you're like a little thing like this. And then as you go on physically, you get larger. Now you have a new birth. Now you're an infant when you're first born again. Are you any taller than when you first accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you grown an inch? Have you grown at all? Are you growing now? Have you seen any further into the depths of the Lord Jesus Christ than you did when the first day you accepted Him as your personal Savior, when all you know is that He died for your sins and He was the Savior of the world? Do you know anything more about Him now than you did in that day? God help you if you don't. Well, a lot of people don't. Thou art the Son of God, He said. Okay. Thou shalt see greater things than these. If you have not seen greater things, then it's because your faith is broken down. If it has not already expired. Now let's look at the second thought here, which lies in these words. We have our Lord crowning Himself by His own witness to His own dignity. Hereafter, He said, you shall see the heavens opened. Mark how superbly and autocratic lips speak the fact that He bases His great utterance upon nothing less but His own words. Now, here's something interesting. Prophets always say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, not the prophets say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Get a load of that one. You never heard Jesus Christ say, verily, verily, the prophets say unto you. Because there's a greater than the prophet there. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you. See, it's a difference here. He said before, it is written. He always said that. But He never said, thus saith the Lord. Because He was the Lord. So He says, I say unto you. Which is the same thing as saying, thus saith the Lord. But makes it more personal. Christ always says, amen, amen, I say unto you. Scripture says, because He could not swear by no greater, He swore by Himself. Who is He going to swear by? Himself. There's nobody greater. Is He going to say Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah? He can't. They're lesser than Him. I say unto you. He puts His own assurance instead of all arguments and of all support to His words. Then the next word you have is hereafter. But the word is not hereafter. It's from henceforth. And He's asserting here that the opening of the heavens and the descendings of angels began to be manifested from that first hour of His official work. Let's read this once more. Here's something new happening. Get the context. You believe, Nathaniel, but you're going to see greater things than this. And from henceforth, you're going to see heaven open and angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Right then and there, it's happening. Angels began to be manifested from the first hour of His official work. Ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. Now, there is an allusion here from the story of Jacob of Bethel. And we found reference to Jacob's history in our connection with Nathanael because he said, an Israelite, talking about Nathanael, indeed is whom no guile. And Israel was the converted name of Jacob. So there's a reference to Jacob there when he wrestled with the Lord, as Nathanael did under the fig tree. Now we have another reference. Here is an unmistakable reference to that story of Jacob's ladder. People often talk about, what was Jacob's ladder? When the fugitive Jacob had his head on a stony pillar underneath that Syrian sky with all its stars rounding itself about him, he beheld the ladder on which the angels of God ascended and descended, called by many Jacob's ladder. Now Jesus Christ says, you shall see in no vision of the night, in no transitory appearance, but in a practical waking reality, that ladder come down again. And the angels of God moving up and down on their errands of grace. And who or what is that ladder? What is Jacob's ladder? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. Don't read these words as meaning that the angels of God were to come down on Him to help and to honor and to secure him as they did once or twice in his life, but as meaning that they are to ascend and descend by him for the help and blessing of the whole world. This is ministering angels who are guardian angels who are ministering to the heirs of salvation. Now that we have a new situation coming up. That is to say, to put in plain words, Jesus Christ is the sole medium of communication between heaven and earth. And the ladder with its foot upon the earth is his humanity. And the ladder with the other end in heaven is his deity. That's the ladder we're talking about. No man hath ascended unto heaven except he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Christ is the medium of all communication between heaven and earth, inasmuch as he is the medium of all revelation. Christ is the ladder between heaven and earth, inasmuch as in him the sense of separation and the reality of separation are swept away. Sin has shut heaven. There comes from it many a blessing upon unthankful heads. Grace of God has been on this earth, even though there was sin separating heaven from earth. But between it in its purity and in the earth in its muddy foulness, there's a great gulf fixed. It's not because God is great and I'm small, or because he's infinite and I'm a mere pinpoint as against a great continent. It's not because he lives forever and my life is but a hand's breadth. It's not because of the differences between his omniscience and my ignorance, his strength and my weakness, that I'm parted from him. The reason why I'm parted from him is because my sins have separated between me and God. That's where it is. And so man builds all his babbles so high, the towers, aware of the fact that there's a separation between the two, showing you that there's a separation, trying to reach into heaven. But there's only one means by which the separation is at an end, and by which all objective hindrances to union and all subjective hindrances are swept away. Christ has come. And in him the heavens have bent down to touch, and touching to bless this low earth. And man and God are at once more together. And the barrier is removed in the cross of Jesus Christ. He is our ladder, or our sole medium of communication, inasmuch as by him all divine blessings, all grace, all helps, all favors come down angel-like into our weak and needy souls. Every strength, every mercy, every spiritual power, consolation in every sorrow, fitness for duty, illumination in darkness, all gifts that any of us can need come to us down on that one shining way, the mediation and the work of the divine human, Christ our saving Lord. That's the ladder. There's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one ladder, the man Christ Jesus. Tower of Babel was trying to break the gap between the separation. He confounded them. Here he is, the ladder. He is the soul of communication between heaven and earth. Inasmuch by him, my poor desires, and my prayers and intercessions, my wishes, my sighs, my confessions rise to the Lord. No man cometh unto the Father, he said, but by me. He is the ladder. The means of all communication between heaven and earth. Inasmuch as at the last, if ever we enter there at all, we shall enter through him and through him alone. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Now men are always telling us, I heard it just the other day, how there is no communication between earth and heaven. Someone asked me if I had the audacity to think that God was interested in my life. So they tell us there's no communication between heaven and earth except as telescopes. and spectroscopes can make out. And we're told that there is no ladder, and that there are no angels, and possibly that there is no God. And if there were, he would have nothing to do with us. That our prayers cannot get to his ears if he has ears, this guy said. Nor his hand be stretched out to help us if he had a hand. They say only man, see, and man's organizations, and this world can help you, and no one else. The United Way. God help us. If this world is our only help, what has the world done for you? Well, they used to ask me what my father left me. I said, I never knew my father. I said, I know what he left me, the whole world to make a living in. That's about it. I do not know how this cultivated generation is to be brought back again to faith in God and delivered from this ghastly doubt which empties heaven and saddens earth to its victims. But by giving heed to the word which Jesus Christ spoke to the whole human race when he addressed Nathanael, and he said, you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. See, that still stands true. If he be the Son of God, then all these heavenly messengers reach the earth by him. And if he be the Son of Man, then every man may share in the gift which through him are brought into the world. And his manhood, which evermore dwelt in heaven, even while on earth, was always girt about by angels' presence, is at once the measure of what each one of us may become, and the power by which we may become it. One thing is needful for this wonderful consummation, our faith. That's what faith will do. Believest thou this? Well, keep on believing, because you're going to see greater things. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. How blessed it will be if in waste solitudes we can see the open heaven and in the blackest night the blaze of the glory of a present Jesus Christ, and hear the soft rustle of angels' wings filling the air, and find in every place a house of God and a gate of heaven because Christ is there. All that may be ours on one condition. Believest thou? Do you believe it? Thou shalt see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Greater things? Because our ladder, our mediator, our teacher, and our guide is Jesus Christ. And he said, greater things than these will you do also. Now that's Nathanael. Now I want you to look at our 12th lesson, because we have a little time left. And this is John chapter 2, 1 through 11. And this is our 12th lesson. This is Jesus Christ, the only one who brings joy, the joy bringer. Verse 1, on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and the disciples to the marriage. These are the people we just studied about. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Please underline that. He knew from the very beginning when he was going to the cross. And he says, not time yet. People say these things came upon him unexpectedly. He always knew when he was going to the cross. The exact time. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. I wish that was a confession of the Catholic Church. Whatsoever Jesus Christ saith unto you, do. Isn't that interesting? And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. That's interesting. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now please notice the next phrase. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now why were miracles performed? So that people can believe on him. They're calling cards again. That's the whole purpose. The first performs a miracle, it's not to get your excitement up. Draw attention to the person who's performing it. Here we have the exact dating of the first miracle. And it indicates an eyewitness. As Nazareth was some 30 miles from the place where John was baptizing, and Cana was about 4 miles from Nazareth, the third day is probably reckoned from the day of the calling of Philip. This is almost a diary in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his disciples seem to have been guests here, as Mary was already there. She appears to have been closely connected with the family celebrating the feast, as appears from her knowledge of the deficiency in the wine and her direction to the servants. The first point which John makes, all but as emphatic as the miracle itself, is the new relationship between Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson she had to learn, and her triumphant trust in Jesus Christ. Now that she sees her son surrounded by his disciples, the secret hope which she has nourished silently for so long burst into flame, and she turns to him with beautiful faith in his power to help, even in the smallest presence of needs. Small thing, you know, and she's asking him to do it, you know, provide some joy for this wedding. What an example her first word to him sets for all of us. Like the two sad sisters at Bethany, she is sure that to tell him of trouble is enough. That's all that's necessary. Just tell him your troubles. That's all that's necessary. For that is his own heart which will impel him to share and to relieve it. If you have a problem, you have a difficulty, he is so designed that he wants to relieve it. Just call on him. So we have to tell him our needs and leave him to deal with them as he knows how. Of course, his addressing her here as woman has not the meaning which it would have with us. For the term here is really one of respect and courtesy, but there is a plain intimation of a new distance in it, which is strengthened by the question, woman, what is there in common between us? What have I to do with thee? What is common between a mother and a son? But she has to learn that the assumption of her position and his position of Messiah, in which her mother's pride so rejoiced, carried necessarily a consequence of the first of the swords which were to pierce that mother's heart of hers. In other words, here she's a mother, he is a child. Now that relationship is changed somewhat, because now he's the Savior, and he's her Savior. And now she's in a different position than she was before. She is a mother over the child, having authority. And now the child has authority over the mother. See, there's a little change here. You know, mothers don't want to relinquish their authority to their children, and rightly so. Now you have a unique situation. You can imagine her dilemma. But he straightened around. He said, no, you're not, that I'm about my father's business. And that must have hurt too. So he calls her woman. And he told her that the old days of being subject to her were past forever. He no longer is going to listen to her. And that the old relationship was merged into a new one of Messiah. And this is one of those bitter situations that a parent faces with a new sense of vocation comes to their children, and now they're leaving the nest. We have a similar situation. You have children that grow up, and you're their parents, and you train them and do everything, and now it's time for them to leave the nest. They set up their own norms and standards, their own relationship, and the thing changes. You no more have jurisdiction over them. Few mothers are able to accept the inevitable, as Mary did. Hers is even stronger than that. But remember, look, she said, I rejoiced in God, my Savior. She accepted him as her Savior. If only these people who believe in Mary would do the same thing that Mary did. I must be about my Father's business. Jesus Christ's hour is not to be described to him, but his own consciousness of the fit time must determine his actions. What gave him the signal that the hour was struck is not told us here, nor how soon after that moment it came. But the saying gently but decisively declares his freedom, his infallible accuracy, and certain intervention at the right time. We may think that he delays, but he always helps, and that at the right time. Boy, that's a principle we have to learn. Oh, I call and he didn't do anything. He always helps, but that at the right time. Mary's humility and strong trust come out wonderfully in her direction to the servants, which is the exact opposite of what might have been expected after the cold water that was thrown on her, to her eagerness to prompt Jesus Christ. Her faith had laid hold of the little spark of promise in that not yet and fanned into a flame. My hour has not come yet. How firm, though ignorant, must have been the faith which did not falter even at the bitter lesson and the apparent repulse, and how it puts to shame our feeble confidence in our better-known Lord if ever he delays our requests. Mary led all to Jesus Christ. His commands were to be implicitly obeyed. Whatsoever he saith unto you, Mary said, do. Question is, do we submit to him in that absolute fashion, both as to the time and the manner of his responses to our petition? Now, the next point is the actual miracle. And it's told with remarkable vividness and remarkable reserve. We don't even learn in what precisely it consisted. Was all the water in the vessels turned into wine? Did the change affect only what was drawn out? Well, no answer is possible to these questions. I want you to notice in this particular miracle, his first miracle. He spoke no word of power. Didn't say anything to the water pots. Neither did he put his hand on it. Didn't say a word. Water, wine. Or touched it and turned into wine. Didn't touch it, didn't say a word. Now, if you can perform a miracle by thought, I want to see it. Just think something into being. That's all he did here. His will silently affected the change of the water to the wine by his own will. Now, I haven't seen that done yet. Put your hand on, you know, speaking this, and all this stuff. This is nothing there. Let me see you do this one. So he manifested forth his glory as creator and sustainer, as having the divine prerogative of affecting material things by his own bare volition. He can just will it into being or will it into change. That's his volition. The reality of the miracle is certified by the jovial remark of the ruler of the feast. The ignorance of the ruler proves the goodness of the wine, the knowledge of the servants, and the reality of the miracle. Once more, the ignorance of the ruler proves the goodness of the wine, the knowledge of the servants and the reality of the miracle. There's no doubt about it. We know one thing about this guy's taste buds. His palate, at any rate, was not so dulled as to be enabled to tell a good brand when he tasted one. You know, there's some people that can't tell a good brand from another. Most time you go to a wedding and they offer you this catgut from California and they call it champagne. And the guy offers it to you and I said, well, you know, it's poison. You know, give me something decent. They don't know the difference. I want you to notice this guy knew the difference here. Some people don't know the difference. And there's no reason to suppose that Jesus Christ was supplying wine to a company that already had more than enough. In other words, he's not going to get them intoxicated. That's for sure. Drinking is not a sin, but drunkenness is definitely a sin. Next time we'll take it up right at this point because this is a tremendous miracle, but I want you to remember that this is done at the wedding ceremony. And when he performed his first miracle, the wedding ceremony, he is dealing with us. He is interested in us. People say, well, you know, God isn't interested in you. He doesn't care. He's interested in your family. He's interested in your marriage. He's interested in your country. You see, here it is right here. He's coming to two people who are getting married, draws attention to himself and says, hey, listen, I'm for marriage. I'm for family. I'm for nation. He said, but I'm the one that can give you joy in whatever you take part in. He's interested in people having relationships and the children and family. But he wants to be the one to provide you something that the unbeliever can't have. And that's the joy, the peace that passes all understanding. We'll take it up next time. This first miracle is great. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity that we have of assembling ourselves together. We're thankful as we assemble ourselves together, follow your instruction not to forsake our assembling together. All the time, you just keep on pouring your blessings out upon us, regardless of what the subject is, wherever the passage is, whatever we're studying at the time, somehow or another, in your matchless wisdom and grace, you always give us something to go home with that is of refreshment, encouragement, and challenge. And we're thankful that we can assemble ourselves together with people who are like-minded, and be able to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.